Good morning, everyone. So I'll be reading from Isaiah 52, 13 to Isaiah 53, 12. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Surely he despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with his infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried out our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All like sheep who have gone astray, we have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet was the will of the Lord to crush him with affliction. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him, the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
A few Sundays ago, we began a series entitled Walking Toward the Cross. And we have explored the power and the poignancy of the cross in different ways in our 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock services ever since. And we will be doing so next Sunday morning too as we approach Palm Sunday. This morning, I turn your attention to the reading that Gilbert has brought to us as we reflect on perhaps one of the most famous passages of the Old Testament and certainly the most famous passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, from verses 13 through to the end of chapter 53, that speaks of suffering and anguish and pain and sorrow and grief being carried by one person. Isaiah identifies him as the servant, and across chapters 40 to 55 of the book of Isaiah, the author makes it clear that God is going to raise up a servant that will carry his people into hope and into freedom. Sometimes Isaiah is described as the fifth gospel because it is so packed with significance and purpose and points so strongly toward this servant. There are four songs that identify this servant in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through to 9, that speak of the identity of this servant. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 7, that speak of the call placed upon this servant. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through to 9, which speak of the obedience of this servant. And then Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53, verse 12, which speak of the suffering and the vindication of this servant. Many within biblical scholarship suggest that this servant was Israel herself. There's an extent to which that is true, but there's an extent to which that fails. Certainly within the purposes of God, the nation of Israel birthed through the call of God on Abraham. We're called to be a blessing to the nations. When God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said, through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You are being blessed in order to be a blessing. It is true to say that within the context of the Old Testament story, God's purpose and intention for Israel as a nation was that they would display his glory and his splendor to the whole world, and that many would come under the canopy of his grace as they saw Israel live in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. But the sad reality is that Israel failed in that task. They were unable to fulfill the commands and call of God because they kept turning away. They kept doing their own thing. They kept wanting to have their own priorities. But that doesn't change the fact that God has a purpose and a plan still today for Israel. But actually, if you think about it for any length of time, you discover, therefore, that if Israel was called by God to be his servant, and we'll look at that in a moment in a little more detail, and they failed, then Israel itself needs rescued. Now Israel and the world need rescued. Now all of the Gentiles and all of the nation of Israel both need rescued. And it is my conviction and the conviction of many others that within Isaiah chapter 40 through to chapter 55, we see that servant's identity pointing forward 754 or 55 years from when these words were spoken to the Lord Jesus himself, who would become the one who would rescue Israel. From Isaiah chapter 1 through to chapter 39, God speaks of the judgment and the difficulties that Israel are going to face because of their sin. Some biblical scholars believe that there are two Isaiahs, one that wrote from chapter 1 to 39 and one that wrote from 40 through to 66, the end of the book, because the second half of the book from chapter 40 onwards looks forward to a time of comfort and consolation where God will intervene to rescue Israel. They predominantly do that because in chapter 45 of Isaiah, a king is named called King Cyrus, who did not live when Isaiah was prophesying. But I am convinced that there was one Isaiah and that God, through this prophet, foresaw the rise of this king and said exactly what his name would be. These words from chapter 40 to chapter 55, right through to 66, but particularly chapter 55, bring hope to those who need it. Bring promise to those that feel lost. Not just to those in Israel, but maybe to you today. Maybe to me. We can sometimes feel the weight of our circumstances, not knowing what to do with our lives, wondering if there will ever be a way out. Isaiah chapter 40 to 55 promises us that God has a way out. Another way of looking at those four songs, by the way, is to see that Isaiah chapter 42 points to the fact that this servant will be empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That Isaiah chapter 49 points to the fact that he will have a prophetic, forward-facing ministry that will fulfill all of the requirements of God. Isaiah chapter 52 tells us that in this narrative that his obedience will be complete. There will be nothing left out, nothing unfulfilled, nothing left to be done, nothing that is required to be added. And Isaiah 53 reminds us of his complete and utter suffering and the hope of him being both our substitute and our salvation. You see, once Israel had failed, they needed rescue too. There is no doubt that in the book of Isaiah, Israel is identified as a servant. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 41 so that I can show you something of what I mean. Verses 8 and 9. This is God assuring Israel of his help. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Israel herself now needs a rescuer. Do you notice the language of what I've just read to you? You are my servant, but I will help you. You are my servant, but I will rescue you. And there is a repeated promise across Isaiah that the one called to be a servant now herself needs rescued. Go to chapter 51 for a moment. There you see what this rescuer will do for Israel and for all who recognize who he is. Verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. Cast your eye down to verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and those who live on it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. Go down to verse 8. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Go to verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is what the servant will accomplish. Joy, salvation, security, freedom, purpose, relief, peace. Whatever the servant will go through, this is what he will accomplish in what he goes through. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now you might say to me, I need those things, me too. But imagine for a moment being part of Israel when these words were first spoken. And then down through the years, probably spoken around 750, 760 BC, just a few decades later, in 722, the Assyrian Empire swept down upon the 10 northern tribes of Israel and took them into captivity, and they never returned. They never came out. Now I imagine for a moment, a few hundred years later, in 606 BC, the two tribes at the bottom of Israel, sometimes called the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, are now swept into captivity too by the Babylonians and then by the Persians in 606 and then in 595 and then in 485. And when they went into captivity, they lost all sense of identity, many of them, most of them. They lost all sense of purpose. They were in a strange land. They were being overlorded by an empire that they did not recognize. Jerusalem was hundreds of miles away. The temple was lying in ruins. In fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament that Jerusalem became a ruin of a city. Jackals and wild animals jumped through its walls, its windows and its homes destroyed in a few decades, which would not have been hard because of the construction of those buildings. And it was whilst there that we read the psalm that was written by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And there we hung our harps or our lyres upon the trees. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It was to that bedraggled people. It was to that confused people that felt far from home and far from God and did not ever know if there was going to be a way back that the words of Isaiah the prophet would have brought such comfort. God will rescue you. God will send you a deliverer. God will bring you joy and salvation. Everlasting peace will be upon your lives. The ramparts of your cities will be rebuilt. Israel could not be the servant at this point. They've nothing left to hold on to, nothing to cling to. They need someone to come and rescue them. And that's where Isaiah chapter 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 53 step in. But Isaiah 53 tells us how God will rescue them. It is poignant and it is powerful. Many of you will know these words, but never allow familiarity with them to breed contempt. I want to invite you this week to take 10 minutes every day with a cup of tea or a glass of water or a cup of coffee or whatever you drink in the mornings, your smoothies with about 600 vegetables in them. And don't forget the chia seeds. It seems to be quite trendy in London. And read Isaiah 52 and 53 slowly. Because herein is contained some of the most beautiful Hebrew poetry that you will ever see anywhere. And I want to help you to understand it for a moment, because when you understand its poetic structure, you will understand why it is so powerful. Imagine for a moment or two that in front of me there is a podium with a bronze platform on either side, and then step up to the silver platform above that, and then one gold platform in the middle. Are you with me so far? Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, is the gold platform. It is the center of what God is saying about this servant. It speaks of him as a substitute. It speaks of him in his profound suffering and what he will do for us. Then on either side, and this is a common path in Hebrew or Jewish poetry, you have to step in both directions. So three verses at the center, Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, they are the heart of this song. Then on this side, you have Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3 on the silver platform. And on this side, you have Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9 on the other silver platform. And they speak, both of them, of his suffering. Then you step off that platform onto the bronze platform on either side. And here on this side you have Isaiah 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. And on this side you have Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10, 11, and 12. And they speak of the servant's vindication. So you have vindication, suffering, substitute. And the beating heart of Isaiah chapter 53 is that this servant will be a substitute. Look at it in your Bibles. Listen and notice the way the language sets out what he will go through. He bore our infirmities. He carried our diseases. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his stripes we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every line is about substitution. Every line is about him carrying something for us, bearing something on our behalf. The Bible and the New Testament certainly makes clear, and I'll come back to it a little later, that Jesus is this substitute. That as he dies on the cross, he is carrying our infirmities, bearing our diseases, taking the wrath and the punishment that we deserve. You see, by the time you get to this story, Israel needs someone to rescue them. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes Israel. He rescues them by fulfilling the law that they did not fulfill, by carrying the burden that they did not carry, by doing everything that God the Father required Israel to do and they failed to do. He did it all. You read of that in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law." He says, "I have come to fulfill it." In fact, he says, every single jot and tittle, the English equivalent is the dot on every I and the cross on every T, I will fulfill. Depending on who you talk to about the Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus Christ, there are those that will say there are 400. There are those that will say there are 500. There are those that will say that there are 600 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah. I'm not going to get into the number today. I'm going to get into this. Every single one of them was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you work that out in mathematical probability, you are more likely, listen to this, you are mathematically more likely to take every letter that is ever put in a Shakespeare play, all of them, into a big bucket, throw it up in the air, and they will land as the play's already written. That is more probable than one person fulfilling all of those requirements by accident. Jesus is our substitute. You realize, don't you, that the words that are written in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, not only talk about what he went through, but they talk about what you and I deserved to go through. The bruising that he received, we should have had. The rejection that he experienced, we should have felt. The pain that he went through, it was ours. You see, many Christians can understand that Jesus died in our stead, but they fail to understand that in his death we die. He is our substitute. When he dies on the cross, it's as if you are dying on the cross. It's as if I am dying on the cross. All of my guilt purged, all of my wrongdoing dealt with, all of my infirmity, all of my sickness, all of my sin, all of my regret, all of my sorrow, all of my despair, nailed to this one man on the cross and carried for me. Somebody say amen. It is beyond our comprehension that he would substitute himself for us. How can we understand it? How can we explain it? But it is there in the text. I find Isaiah 53, in fact, I find the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross hard to preach about. I rarely preach on Isaiah 53 because I don't know what to say. I can explain the structure. I can help you understand the beauty of the poetry. I can perhaps help you catch a glimpse of the power of it. But I cannot explain this love, because I am its recipient, like you. I fall silent before a description of the servant being struck down by God and afflicted, being wounded and crushed and bruised. I don't know what to say, but I know that this servant dies for me, and he dies as me. And because of his substitution, I will not die in this way. That is grace. Step from the golden platform down on either side to the suffering that describes what he will go through. And you go, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 9, and then to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. Let's take verses 7 to 9. First of all, do you recognize the language? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was silent before his accusers. He faced injustice. He was cut off from life. He was stricken. He was buried with the wicked in a rich man's grave. Who could be richer than Jesus? How can it be, sister and brother? How can it be that the one who holds the universe in his hand and the whole creation is upheld by his breath never owned a square inch of land? How can it be that the one who wrote justice, the one who said, let justice flow like rivers and righteousness like a never-ending stream, in Amos chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, faced injustice? How can it be that the one who said, speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, be a voice for the voiceless, in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8, went silent before his accusers? The one who says, care for the orphan, visit the fatherless and the widow, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, was utterly and absolutely afflicted. The one who said, I see oppression and I will bring it to an end. How can it be that he was oppressed? And yes, this is what Jesus did for you and for me. This is what he did for Israel and for the world. This is his suffering. Now go to Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. And you will read words that often people have got confused about. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised and we held him of no account. Here we are now reading of the suffering of his obscurity, his isolation, his plainness. He was despised. He was rejected. Everywhere he looked, all around him was suffering and infirmity. He was ignored and he was dismissed. There's something profoundly moving about this. I think the text points to a couple of realities at the same time. And the first is this: Jesus just looked like any other ordinary guy. There wasn't any handsomeness, there wasn't any magnetic beauty about him. He was just an ordinary guy. Do you know why? Because if he hadn't been ordinary, those of us that feel ordinary would have thought he's too good for us. Of course that is in the text. But there's something else going on here too. And I think what we are reading here is that Israel by this time has constructed the kind of savior they need. And it's not the one that looks like Jesus. So they missed him. They needed a warrior. They needed a king. They needed somebody carrying a sword or a spear or a javelin. They needed a military commander. They needed somebody with wealth. They needed somebody with influence. They needed somebody that would ride in and break the yoke of the Egyptians. He didn't do that. And then break the yoke of the Assyrians, and he didn't do that. And then break the yoke of Babylonians, and he didn't do that. Three times in the Old Testament, we read of the people of Israel being oppressed by different empires. And the Savior didn't ride into any one of them. He didn't come with great battalions of armies to any one of them. And now here, we read of this Messiah, this servant who will come and be so ordinary and so bland and so unpowered or disempowered, so plain, whose methods will be so strange that they will miss him. If he was in a crowd, they wouldn't notice him. If he was in a lineup, they'd pick everybody else. He was despised and rejected by men. Let me read you something that one writer says about this, a man called John Oswalt. Deliverers are dominating, forceful, attractive people who by their personal magnetism draw people to themselves and convince people to do what they want them to do. People who refuse to follow their leadership frequently find themselves crushed and tossed aside. This man does not fit that picture at all. We are not drawn to him and his plans. Rather, we are repulsed by him and by them. Instead of bursting onto the scene like a mighty oak tree or a fruit tree in full bloom, he appears as a sprout, the normally unwanted shoot that springs from the exposed root of a tree. It is a matter of seconds for the gardener to snip it off. Or he is like a little plant struggling for life in unwatered ground. Far from forcing its way on all around it, its survival is in doubt. Israel missed him for the same reason you and I do. He wasn't strong enough. He wasn't prominent enough. He wasn't forceful enough. He wasn't violent enough. What picture of a Messiah do you have in your head all around the world today? And in many nations of the world where the church is strong, the picture of what the Savior of the nation needs to look like is emerging. Power and might and force and influence. We are bowing to the altar of false messiahs across Northern Europe, across North America, across Africa and Asia. We are still looking for those that will rescue us with taxes or with violence or with military power or with fingers on buttons. All the while, God has sent us a Savior who is defenseless, who remains silent in the face of his foes. And we prefer other messiahs. God, have mercy on our souls. The suffering that he goes through is the suffering of one who is unnoticed. Our eyes flicker across him in a crowd, and we do not even see him. His splendor is not on the surface, and those who have no inclination to look beyond the surface will never see him, much less pay any attention to him. This is Jesus, born to a poor family, fleeing to Egypt. He was born in a cave in a backwater called Bethlehem. He had no home. that he ever owned. Foxes have holes, we are told. And birds have nests, but the Son of God had nowhere to lay his head. Obscure. He did not grow up in a palace. He wasn't taught to sit on an earthly throne. He didn't wear royal garments. He didn't have advisors. He wasn't called a king by anybody of significance. He was ignored and ridiculed and laughed at and mocked. He actually went to the greatest preacher of his day, John the Baptist. And he said to him, "Will you baptize me?" He didn't seek notoriety. He didn't need the acclaim. He wasn't interested in people's praise. He wasn't looking for a platform. He came to rescue us. It is remarkable to me. The word despised in verse 3 actually is better translated as worthless or irrelevant or dismissed. Rejected by others is actually a translation of a Hebrew phrase that means he was a dismissal of men. Do you know what that means? Look again for a moment at 53:3. He was despised and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. They didn't want a Messiah or a Savior that had anything to do with sickness. They didn't want somebody who was tainted by sorrow's shadow. So they dismissed him. Pentecostals must be careful not to do the same thing. Charismatics and evangelicals too often portray a Jesus who may be acquainted with sorrow, but not intimately. You can't have that kind of Savior. This one is marked by sorrow. I don't think the phrase that he was marked by infirmity meant that he was sick, but he walked in the midst of sickness. He walked in the midst of brokenness. And the irony of this is this. The very thing that they said, "No, we can't have you. Your sorrow and your acquaintance with infirmity and sickness. We can't have a Savior like that." At the same time, he was saying, "But that's the thing I'm going to take from you. The very reason that you are rejecting me is the reason that I came." If you compare verse 3 to verse 4, you will see that exactly the same phrase appears in both. He carried our infirmities. And yet we reject him because we don't want to be associated with infirmity. He carried our sorrows, and yet we reject him because we don't want sorrow. In the very act of what he came to do, we said, "No, that's not the kind of Savior that we want." And yet he does it for us. He suffers for us. He is rejected for us. The substitution, then the suffering, and then the vindication. Do you not think that it is fair and right that the one who died for us should be lifted up? That the one who went to the depths of the earth and then into death itself should be exalted to the highest place imaginable? Is it not only fair that the Bible says that Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or demanded, but made himself nothing in Philippians 2, 5 and following, and took upon himself the form of a servant and the form of a... and subjected himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul says to the Philippians, God has highly exalted him. Keep that phrase in your head, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of course that should happen. And that is what these passages point to. Look first of all at the end of chapter 53, and we read there of the vindication. He shall see his offspring. The will of the Lord was to crush him, but he will prosper. You read of light and of victory and of vindication. You read of him being exalted. You read of him being given a portion amongst the great in verse 12 and dividing the spoil with the strong because he poured himself out unto death and made transgression for the transgressors. He has won. The victory is his. There is a vindication at the end of this passage. Now look at the vindication that comes at the beginning of it. See chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. Oh, it's remarkable. Here you read of prosperity, exaltation, being lifted up, being very high. Here's a man who was marred so much that they did not recognize him. But that's not where the story ends. Listen to the verses. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and he shall be very high. This is not simply the moment of the cross where he was lifted high. This is not only that, although it is that. After that, he died and he was put as low as you could go. But then he was exalted again when he was resurrected. And 10 days after he was resurrected, he was exalted again. And he now sits at the highest place, at the right hand of the Father on high, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. My Jesus, who was brought low, is now exalted high above the earth, high above every principality and every power. And I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. And one day he will return, and no one will be able to mock him again. One day he will return and he will reign and he will rule. And friend, if you are here and you are not yet a follower of Jesus, I hope you are moved by what he went through for you. But I want to warn you, you will one day bow the knee to him. Amen. And you will either be forced to, or you can respond by saying, I will today. And scripture says he will in no way reject those who come to him. But be assured of it. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. And do you notice what happens in this powerful vindication in verse 14 of chapter 52? Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of mortals. They looked at him beaten to a pulp. They looked at him with 9-inch thorns pushed into his head. They looked with strips of lead that were 3 or 4 inches long and sharpened and tied to leather thongs. And they heard them slice into his back. They looked at his wrists as nails that were 4 or 5 or 6 inches long were hammered into them blow by blow. They looked as he was stripped naked and tied to a whipping stick. They looked at a nail that was perhaps a foot long, driven into both of his shins, not a bone broken in the process. They watched him die. And they said, that's not the Savior that we want. We cannot see the rescuing hand of God in such suffering. That's why they looked at a face that was marred and rejected it. But listen to the next verse. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. The nations of the earth, the juntas and the kings and the generals and the presidents and the prime ministers, every single person that has said he's not for them will see him as he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the rescuer of all who will call upon him. Do you know in 2000, the fourth plinth in Trafalgar Square, which is replaced time from time to time with modern art, a Dutch sculptor was commissioned to do a piece for that plinth, and he wanted to put a sculpture of Jesus. So he got a very long bath and he lay in it and he made a mold of himself because he was an ordinary looking guy. 5'11", ordinary build. Blindfolded. And he put it on the plinth. And church leaders across the country and politicians that called themselves Christians around the world were up in arms. This cannot represent Jesus. He is too ordinary. He is too plain. But he isn't an Adonis, you see. They are wrong. He didn't come looking anything else other than plain and ordinary. And in his coming is our salvation. In his life, we see our life.